Let's sing hymn number 61, How Once the Glories That Meet in Jesus and From His Face Shine. His love is eternal and sweet, is human, is also divine. Number 61. I couldn't help but think this morning when the scriptures that we had before us were read, beautiful hymns that we sang. It was what I was lying awake last night meditating upon for this afternoon's address. The person of Christ. Wonderful, matchless truth. Let's start with reading a verse in Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Remember speaking to a Jehovah's Witness lady once, and she said to me, the Trinity is not in the Bible. She didn't believe in the Trinity. And all cults don't believe in the Trinity. There's two things that are essential to the belief in the Trinity, and the one is that each one of those three persons is God, and each one is a person, not a thing or an it or an influence or a force, which is their view of the Holy Spirit. So those errors can do away with the Trinity. The Jews don't believe in the Trinity because they don't believe that Jesus is God. And the Islams don't believe that either. In fact, of all the religions that are in the world, we are the only ones, but I say we, I mean true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that believe that God is three in one and one in three. Three persons in one God. We're charged with believing in three gods, and that's not true at all. One person, three gods. One person, one God, I should say, and three persons. Well, I read that because we're going to talk about the one that was in the center of this Trinity, the Son. The Son. The expression in our hymn brought out what I have before me. His glory, not only God's Son, in manhood he had his full part. And the union of both, joined in one, formed the fountain of love in his heart. Well, we're going to talk a little, first of all, about his eternal sonship, his pre-temporal sonship. That means before time, he was the Son. He never became the Son in time. That's an error that a group that used to be with us, a group of brethren, teach and hold. They're in serious fundamental error, both on the divine side of his person and on the human side of his person. Very serious how far they have departed when we look back and think that they once broke bread with us. And it shows how we can depart so far from the light that God has given to us. Turn to the second psalm. The second psalm, just a verse there. Verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now that verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Acts 13. It's quoted in Hebrews 1 and in Hebrews 5. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now the word begotten here is used in connection with his incarnation. This day have I begotten thee is what he became when he became a man. He was begotten in time. Thou art my Son is a statement expressing who he ever was. His pre-temporal ontological, intertrinitarian sonship. That is, he's one of the persons of the Trinity. His essence, his divine essence, the very nature that identifies him is that he's the Son. And he's before time. He is the eternal Son of God. Tremendous truth. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. The doctrine which says that he didn't become the Son until he became a man is seriously wrong. Seriously wrong. This day have I begotten thee. Now that refers to his birth in time. But there's another use of the word begotten. And we turn to John chapter 1, John's Gospel, that doesn't refer to time at all. It refers to his essential, intrinsic nature and who he is. And it's found in John's writings five times, four in the Gospel and once in his epistle. It's also used four other times in the New Testament, three in the Gospel of Luke, about an only son and an only daughter. It's used in that way. And it's used about Isaac in Hebrews 11. But I want to look especially this afternoon at the use in John's Gospel and in John's epistle, referring that wonderful expression to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1 and verse 14, and the Word, now he's mentioned in the first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Creator. But in this tremendous 14th verse, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And now we have a parenthesis, very wonderful parenthesis, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, end of parenthesis, full of grace and truth. So if we read it without the parenthesis, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. But what's in that parenthesis tells us about his essential being. And the expression is used, only begotten. And that's not referring to his being begotten of the Holy Spirit or conceived by Mary. No. It's referring to his eternal, essential being as the Son. The only begotten of the Father. Only John uses it with respect to the person of Christ. We beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten with the Father. It was a glory which was veiled in his flesh, but which only faith could perceive who he was. I have a burden to bring before us who he is, who he really is, that wondrous person. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And again in the 18th verse, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The bosom of the Father, Mr. Bellet has said, is the hiding place of love. That place where the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit flowed freely amongst the persons of the Godhead. The bosom of the Father, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. That 27th hymn that we sang this morning brings before us, it says in the second verse, Son of God, thy Father's bosom ever was thy dwelling place. His delight in him rejoicing, one with him in power and grace. Oh, what wondrous love and mercy thou didst lay thy glory by, and for us didst come from heaven as the Lamb of God to die. We'll consider that shortly. But there he was from all eternity past in the bosom of the Father to enjoy the Father's love and to share it. And we get the exchange between the persons of the Godhead in the creation of man in Genesis 1. Let us make man in our likeness and after our image. Let us make man. When he considered the creation of man, he confers, the persons of the Godhead confer among themselves as to man. And so man is a trinity. He has a spirit and a soul and a body, just like his creator is a trinity. Everything that God brings into existence reflects himself in some way, and we do too, the way he created us. Wonderful. Well, we have these two verses in John 1, referring to him as the only begotten. Then in John 3, we have the third one, which is the 16th verse that we know so well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now that has nothing to do with his birth by Mary. That has to do with what he always was. This word begotten here is not used as an event that took place in some time in the past. But it brings before us that he is of the same essence and substance and nature as God himself. For he is God, the only begotten Son, as the Father and as the Spirit. They are all one in essence, in essential being. And that's who God gave, his only begotten Son. When we understand a little better who he is, the glory of his person, the gift that God gave, impossible to exceed it. He gave the one who was the darling of his bosom, the son of his love, the one who was unique and distinct from all others, not a creature, never, but the creator. But more than that, the one who dwelt in the love of the Father from all eternity. And he's the one that he gave. He's the one that he sent that we might know the Father. How wonderful to get a hold of it. For God so loved the world. Not just Israel, not just the Jews, but the whole world. All of mankind, Jews and Gentiles, that he gave his only begotten Son. Impossible to exceed that gift. And one used to say, if God hasn't won your heart, what more could he do to win it? He's given his beloved Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now the next verse brings before us the truth that his sonship is not a title, not just a title, we sometimes use it that way, but it's his name. Verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The name of the only begotten Son of God. That name describes who he is in the essence of his being. And the relationship which he sustained with God the Father from all eternity past. The last one that John uses is in 1 John 4. And I'll turn you to that. 1 John 4, in verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. John 3:16 says, He gave Him. And this verse says, He sent Him. Sent from the very heart of God, that we might know the God who is love and who is light. Impossible to really know Him had He not Himself come, had He not Himself revealed Himself. God sent His only begotten Son into the world. He was the Son before He sent Him. He didn't become the Son after He was sent. No. The Son before He sent Him. Having therefore one Son, His well-beloved, He sent Him also, saying, They will reverence My Son. And when they saw Him, they said, This is the heir. Come, let us kill Him and seize the inheritance. And we know what they did. It was mentioned in our readings, and well mentioned, that not until He became a man, not until He entered His own creation, could man get his hands on Him, so to speak, and do to Him what was in his heart, express physically towards Him what was in his heart towards God. For what they did to Him is their attitude towards God Himself. To hate Him, to dishonor Him, is to hate and dishonor the Father. You cannot know God. You cannot be in relationship with God without the Son. He is the grand central testing point for man. You've probably noticed in any discussion you have with people of the world, you can talk about God, and that's fairly acceptable. But bring in the Lord Jesus Christ, bring in the Son, and then you'll find there's an enmity and immediately a resistance and a hatred that they have towards Him. And this was manifested, the love of God. The only way He could really manifest it, He could tell us about it, that I love you. It's one thing to say I love you to one. It's another to manifest it. And that's what God has done. You have to manifest something that already exists. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Now let's turn back to a very well-known passage, Philippians chapter 2. I want to dwell a bit on this wonderful passage. It's been brought out that we have 7 steps down and then 7 steps up as God answers to His being so perfectly glorified by His Son by exalting Him. So I want to precede that with those comments reading this. Verse 5, Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The preceding verses of Philippians 2, he is exhorting these saints there at Philippi. He says, Fulfill you my joy, verse 2, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. That's what he's exhorting them to do, is to take the low place with respect to your fellow brethren and to give them the higher place. To exalt them. Look not every man on his own things. Don't be just occupied with what concerns you or me, but everyone on the things of others, looking where we can help. And then he enters into this tremendous passage. Let this mind, this attitude, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was his mind? What was his attitude? What was the willingness that he had and was absolutely essential? If his mind was not what it was, there'd be no salvation for any of us. Now, it starts with the mind that was in Christ. That's the starting point of this descent downwards. Who being in the form of God. That establishes where he was from all eternity past before he became a man. He was in the form of God and in no other form. He was not in the form of an angel. He was not a man yet. He was only in the form of God. He was God. And he was in that form. What was his mind? Who being in the form of God. Now, it's very difficult to get the thought that is really here in our King James translation. Who being in the form of God, a thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Very hard to get the thought. And Mr. Darby's translation is, he thought it not an object of rapine or plunder. It's like an army that comes into a town once the town has been conquered, and the soldiers go into their different houses and plunder what's in it. They take whatever they want. They seize it as an object of rapine. And one goes into a house and he sees this beautiful lamp. He's always wanted a lamp like that. And he grasps it and seizes it and he says, "That's mine. And I'll never let it go. That's mine." That's an object of rapine. That's an object of plunder. Soldiers come in and plunder the town. And they take whatever they want. They seize it. Well, that wasn't the Lord's attitude. He was God. He was in the form of God. He thought it not something to be grasped and tenaciously held onto and seized with the attitude, "I will never consider being anything less than God." That wasn't his attitude. If it had been, there'd be no salvation for any of us. No, his attitude was to relinquish that. To lay aside, as we've sung in that 27th hymn, he laid aside his glory. "Thou didst lay thy glory by, and for us it's come from heaven, the Lamb of God to die." His attitude was not, "I am God, I'll never consider being anything less than God." No, he was willing to become a servant. Tremendous, tremendous truth. Who being in the form of God thought it not something to be grasped and tenaciously held on to, his being there as God and in the form of God, but he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. Of what? Of the form of God. By assuming the form of a servant, so he exchanged the position of commander-in-chief of all the creation, the angels and all, to being a servant. And when he came into this scene as a little baby, and he was born into this scene, from that point on, he never asserted his own will. It was always the will of the Father. "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." He wasn't here as a commander. He was here not to command, but to obey. And he learned obedience, Hebrews 5 tells us, by the things which he suffered. He learned to obey. Perfect servant. Never once did he fail in his obedience. "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Satisfy your hunger." He'd been 40 years, 40 days in the wilderness. He was hungry. How did he answer that? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And the Father hadn't told him to do it. He would not do it to satisfy his hunger. He always answered Satan's temptations with Scripture. Set him on the pinnacle of the temple. "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, and he leaves out to keep thee in all thy ways. No, it wasn't one of his ways to tempt the Lord. So he answers, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. When we consider the Lord's deity and who he is, essentially in his person, and then we consider the willingness, the mind that was his to be willing to come into such a scene as you and I live in, with all the evil and the sin and the treachery and the cunning and the craftiness, all that is down here, he was willing to come to do the will of God, to be the obedient one. We had that read to us earlier today. We'll come to it in a moment. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It starts with the mind, his attitude, who being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped, tenaciously held on to, but he was made, he took upon him the form of a servant, made himself of no reputation, did not go through this world as a king. When we shall see him, Isaiah says, there's no lordliness about him. How knoweth this man letters, they said, having never learned? And then he said, my doctrine is not mine, but that of the Father who sent me. Never had any special education? By what authority doest thou these things, they said to him? Who gave thee this authority? You haven't gone to some theological seminary and have a DD after your name. Who gave you the authority to do what you're doing? And then he said, I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it of heaven or of men? And they didn't answer. If we say of heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say of men, then they will stone us, because they all held John to be a prophet. So they said, neither. They said, we cannot tell. And he said, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. He did it the authority of the Father. He was sent of the Father to represent the Father, to speak the words of the Father, to do the works of the Father, to manifest the Father in all things. My meat, he said, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's what sustained him here. That was his meat. That was his sustenance as a dependent, obedient, lowly man. And when we think of that, and we think of who it was that took that place, allowed himself to be misrepresented, maltreated, spit upon, mocked, smitten, and all the evils that they heaped upon him, he did it for you, did it for me. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He exchanged the form of God for the form of a servant. And once he did that, it was only proper, always proper for him to obey, even the death of the cross, the shameful, ignominious death of crucifixion. There's no death more dishonoring, more demeaning, more degrading to one than crucifixion. It was reserved for the worst criminals. That's what they gave to the Son of God. Let this mind be in you, in me, that was in him. He was willing to go to the very lowest place, to become nothing. I am a worm and no man, he said, despised of the men. Despised. You think of who he is? I think of John 6. He fed the 5,000, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And just a little bit beyond that, they said, do a miracle. What sign do you do to show us What sign? He had just fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And they asked for a miracle. Did one of the greatest miracles there was. His own got into a ship. The Lord didn't get into that ship. And it said the wind grew and the water was rough, and here comes the Lord walking on the sea. Now, it wasn't a calm sea. It's a rough sea. Like Peter saw when he started to sink, the Lord didn't have a problem with it. And they were afraid. He said, "Be not afraid, it is I." And as soon as he got into the ship was at the place where they were going. And the crowd noticed that he wasn't in the ship when they left, and he, "How did you get here?" He completely ignores that question. He says, "Ye seek me because you were filled with the loaves. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you." Oh, as you read John's ministry, I mean all of the Gospels, especially John's ministry, how one can read it amazes me without knowing who he is. Getting some glimpse, all you have to do is just touch the hem of his garment. Just that much, and you can be healed. You don't have to have a full understanding of who he is, because none of us really do. None of us. And we'll never understand God and man in one person. That's an infinite mystery. Infinite mystery. Well, let's not leave Philippians 2 just yet. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death. He'd never obeyed before. He was the commander of all. Everyone obeyed him when he was in the form of God. But now he lays that aside and takes on the form of a servant. And he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He had never obeyed as the son, but now he becomes the Son of Man. He enters his own creation, this infinitely glorious person who could speak and it was done, who could command and it stood fast. It says in the 8th Psalm, the heavens are the work of his fingers. Just his fingers, just his word. "Peace be still." They woke him up, he was sleeping. "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Self-centered, we or I or us. They didn't express any concern for him, little realizing, well, as long as he's in the ship with us, it can't sink. It can't sink. If they had understood his person, oh, what unbelieving believers we are, and I speak to myself when I say that, how little things can trouble us so much. If he's in the ship, we don't have to be troubled. Everything is under his control. We were talking in the hallway about meeting a Satanist, someone did, and they thought he was praying. Instead of praying, he was asking the devil to destroy Christians. She said, "That scares me." I said, "You don't have to be scared at that. All you can say to that person is, say, you can't. Your prayer is worthless. Your prayer is worthless. God takes care of his own. You can't touch them. Neither can your master, Satan, touch them." It's wonderful to know that. We don't have to fear Satan. I remember a brother once expounded wrongly, where the Lord said, "Fear him who after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." And he said, "That's the devil." And I said, "No, it's not. We're never told to fear the devil. That's God. We're told to fear God. Never the devil. We're to resist the devil, and then he will flee from us." stick close to him. Well, let's read a little bit more. Wherefore, verse 9, God also hath highly exalted him as a man now, and given him a name which is above every name. When he left that throne of glory, he set aside that glory, and he entered it as a man, as a servant, obedient. And as he carried out that perfect obedience when he was down here, God now rewards him for all that he manifested when he was here. God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things or beings in heaven and in earth and under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we realize who he is, and then what he became when he became a servant, and then because he did this, God puts everything under his feet. Not to angels hath he subjected the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place saith, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast put all things under his feet. And we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and that coming kingdom is going to be subjected to that man. That man. Not because he is God, which he is and never will cease to be and always will be, but because he became a man so that we could really know God. That we could really get a hold of him. We could understand him. He lived in the very circumstances which you and I lived in. You remember when Paul was caught up to the third heaven, he came back and he said, I can't tell you. What I saw and heard, can't tell you. But so he came to where we were, so that we could know God. Know him in a relationship that you and I can relate to. He was a man, perfect man, glorious man. Let's pass on from this passage to Colossians chapter 1. We have some of the most profound truths in this chapter, verse 12, Colossians 1:12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power or the authority of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love, in whom, in that Son, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature, firstborn of all creation, that is, as a man, as a man, as the image of the invisible God, as a man. For by him, this one who became man, were all things created. Of course, when he did the creation, he wasn't a man yet, but it's the same person that came. And he sets before us the glory of this person. By him, in virtue of the power which essentially resides in his person, all things were created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Many, many, many invisible spirits in that you and I have not seen, but they are just as real as the visible that we do see. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. That's a different preposition. by means of him and for him. He's the ultimate end. He's the essential power. He's the means by which it's brought about. And then he's the end in creation. And then it says, verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist or subsist, are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church. We had some of that before us, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now notice verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. You notice the Father is in italics. It's been supplied by the translators. It's not there. It pleased the fullness. It pleased the Godhead. Let's put that word in there. That in him should all fullness dwell. Now I put that in because of chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now we don't have in our Bibles the word Trinity, but that's the closest that we have. The Godhead, composed of the three persons of the Trinity. Now it says it pleased all, let me rearrange the words in verse 19. All the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in him. When it says was pleased, this is not something that was true of him when he was in the form of God. This is something that is true of him as being in the form of man, in the form of a servant down here. All the fullness was pleased to dwell in him. And that's not true. This is a special, of the other persons of the Trinity, this is a special truth applying to the one who is, as we sang, the union of both joined in one, form the fountain of love in his heart. Very God and very man. It pleased the Godhead that in him should all fullness dwell. The fact that it says it pleased, it's something that happened after he became a man. It's not something that was eternal. It pleased the Godhead that all fullness should dwell in that one. You see, they took advantage of his humiliation. They took advantage of his being a servant to dishonor him. They still do that. Man still does that. They deny that his deity because he's a servant. I was speaking in Red Bluff to a company of saints, and they had some people from the Baha'i religion there. And I spoke on John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, all on the person of Christ. And then I threw it open to questions. And this man asked a question from John 14. John 14, the Lord says, my Father is greater than I. Don't turn to it. You know the verse. And he said, how could he be God and the Father be greater than he? And I said, well, you've touched upon the mystery of his person. He's God. Yes. And Noah is greater than he as God. But he's man. He's a servant. He came to obey. He was sent of the Father. And he carried out in perfection the will of the Father. And in that character, he could say, my Father is greater than I. But at the same time, he says, I and my Father are one. I said, you've touched the mystery of his person. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That verse starts with God coming down and becoming a man, and it ends up a man going up into the very glory of God. And then those in-between statements that describe him down here. Now that's a mystery that we'll never fathom. God and man in one person. The verse was read this morning. I'm going to read it again. It's in Matthew. We'll come back here to Colossians, but it's in Matthew 11. And I just want to read it because it's such a profound verse. Matthew 11, verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. And there's no qualifying clause to that. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. But it doesn't say that the Father reveals to us the Son. Because it's an inscrutable mystery. God and man in one person. The creature can't understand that. How could he be asleep in the boat and at the same time be the one who never sleeps? God. How could he be one who was weary with his journey and then at the same time be one who never wearies? Because he is man. And he is God. And the truth of his person is, as we have it in this hymn, the union of both joined in one form the fountain of love in his heart. He is very man and very God. He is very God and very man. And we can't fathom that. Only the Father knows the mystery of his person. It pleased the Godhead that in him as man should all fullness dwell. Look at 2:9 in Colossians. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as a man. As a man. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells. You want to know anything about God? All the fullness of who God is dwells in him as a man, bodily. Now that's a tremendous statement in the Word of God. Probably goes beyond any other that we have as to the glory of his person. Very God and very man. I've often said, when I'm in the presence of that man, I will think of Colossians 2:9. That all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in that man, bodily. Can't fathom that. You can't fathom that. No creature can understand that. That's the mystery of his person, God manifest in flesh. Do you know that man? Do you know that glorious person who is God and man in one person? The creator of all things? Who became a little baby? Who entered his own creation as an infant? And yet, all the while, he was upholding the universe by the word of his power? Can you fathom that? When he was on the cross, they said, come down and we will believe thee that thou art the Son of God. You said you were. Prove it. Come down from the cross. Well, he could have. Would have been very simple for him to have done that. But then he wouldn't have accomplished, in obedience to God, his Father, the work that he had come to do. He would never depart from that. He would never use his power to avoid suffering or to defend himself. We know he could have in a moment. They came to take him and he said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I'm he. And they all fell backward to the ground. One word from him would have destroyed them. The next breath you take, the next breath I take, is given us from Him. And if He doesn't do it, if He withholds it from us, we would perish in a moment. Puny man. And he dares to insult and speak against the God in whose hand his breath is. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. No one knows the Son but the Father. And why does it say that? Because he is inscrutable. He is God and man in one person. I just hope, as a result of this lecture, that you'll have a better grasp of who he is. Before we close, I want to read some verses from Hebrews 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Not a prophet, not an angel, but his Son speaking, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, or literally the expression of his substance. He tells us who God is. And yet, a man, when he had by himself purged our sins, when did he do that? When he became a man. He sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high. When did he do that? As a man. He's seated there. You have this mixture back and forth, blended together. Not to angels hath he, second chapter, not to angels hath he put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man? Thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him, and madest him a little lower than the angels. It's crownest him with glory and honor. And that's that. He applies that to the Lord Jesus. We see Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Well, I've done a very poor job in trying to set before us what it's very difficult to put into words to explain. The glory and the greatness, the majesty and the lowliness, the Lord Jesus. Which is greater? His creatorial power, where in a word he could speak the worlds into existence, where he upholds all things by the word of his power, or is this greater? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Which is greater? The glory or the grace? I'll vote for the grace. That he could come to pick up a wretch like me. I think we could pretty much endorse that for ourselves. Being who he is and then what he became and the wonder of it is he'll be a man forever. Never cease to be a man. That overwhelms me. It should overwhelm all of us. Then shall the Son be subject, 1 Corinthians 15, be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Proves that he will be a man forever. In the place of subjection, and yet God over all, blessed forever. Now only God the Father knows that, understands it perfectly. God and man in one person.
Do you know that person? Is he your personal Savior? That's the question that has to be answered by each one of us. Most glorious person, universe, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. Let's sing that hymn, The Person of the Christ, enfolding 132. Every grace, once slain but now alive again in heaven, demands our praise. Someone raise that, please.